as we continue on with our series on signs of the season. And again, I love God's timing because I didn't necessarily time a signs of the season message, but now that we're in the season, it seems to go right in line. But not signs of the Christmas season, signs of the season of the last days and the Lord's return. And I told you as we went through this passage, we were going to be going slower. It had in my heart to spend as much time as it takes to break it down. Prophecy is a very interesting creature in that it takes, I think, many years to understand. There's a lot of facets to prophecy. And once you begin to understand prophecy, you've got to figure out where you plug it in the scripture. So what I don't want to do is just rush and fly through the prophecy as we see these things and slow it down and look at each topic that we need to really, I think, understand better to understand the last days. And that's why today we're only doing one verse, verse 14. So I direct your eyes to Mark 13, verse 14, where it says this. Jesus speaking, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You know, God wants to speak to his church, and God will open up our eyes and open up the word of God to us if we have eyes and ears to hear. And what I love about prophecy is God uses that to do that very thing, to open up our eyes about the word of God and to open our eyes what God is warning his church, what God is saying to his church. And really, we need to be in tune with God and in tune with God's spirit in order to be able to hear what the Lord is saying. And when it comes to prophecy, nothing can be truer because, again, a lot of times things can happen right under our nose and we don't recognize it if we don't understand prophecy and we don't know what to look for. Now, I've been studying prophecy for probably around 20 years now. And so that's not that long. 20 years is a short amount of time. But the bottom line is when you start to focus on something that long, you begin to see everything in a broader spectrum. And the amazing thing that begins to happen is the dots begin to connect. You know, if you stare at something long enough, you stare at a puzzle and you work at that puzzle and you lay all the pieces out of the puzzle and you can't figure out where in the world these parts could possibly fit. You know, if you've ever done puzzles, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you know, once I get past that big one with, you know, Elmo on it and then you got to scoot the one down. Well, usually I've done ones with smaller pieces too, okay? But by the time I figure out where they go, you know, it's like, wow, that's what it's going to look like. And that's what prophecy is like, guys. Connecting the dots. And what I want this body to be able to do is connect the dots and understand not only what the scripture says, but to watch it happening in front of our very eyes, because it is. I mentioned in the first service, when it comes to prophecy, you know, I've been watching prophecy for, like I said, about 20 years. I jumped really right into prophecy when I first came to the Lord, and only know the Lord a little over 20 years now, but prophecy's always been right at the forefront from the very beginning. And I think that's because God has put a special burn in my heart. That's, you know, every pastor kind of has his niche. You teach the word of God, you feed the flock, but there's this little light that burns, I think, in every pastor and in every Christian, where there's a leaning. There's something where, you know, God really moves in your heart in that area. Prophecy is that for me. So this to me is like just, you know, this is fun to me. I enjoy really getting into this, as you can probably tell. But the bottom line about all this, when it comes to prophecy and understanding it and really putting it all together is that as I've been watching it, over the years, I've seen all of the major prophetic themes taking place. And it would be kind of like, you would see like maybe somebody talk about the one world government and the car would drive by. There we go. And you'd wait a while. Nothing else would pass. You'd go on just kind of studying whatever. Then all of a sudden the issue of one world religion would come up. The car would go by and you kind of pass whatever. That's kind of nice and all. Then the issue and all these different issues would begin to come up about these things the Bible says will be happening in the last days. A one world ruler, you know, there'd be a mention of something about the European Union. Go by. Guys, we're living in days now. And this really hit me last week. I can honestly say this. I'm not saying that means that the Lord's at the very doors. I don't know when he's coming back, but I can say this. After 20 years of following and studying prophecy, I have never in those 20 years seen a time like we're living in right now. That's just me personally in a short little 20-year period. But I feel like not only the major prophetic themes are going by me, but it's almost like Christian NASCAR or something. It's like the one world religion, you know, then there comes the one world government, the one world religion, you know, so I'm like, wow. And I'm watching this whole thing just happen one after another. And I'm going, this is amazing. And guys, it's something where I know this. The Lord wants us to know this. He wants us to be aware of it. And the principle is to live as if the Lord is coming back today, but that he may not come back for 100 years. That gives us balance. We're always watching at the doors, but we're not packing our luggage and sitting on top of the hill. Okay, which people have literally done throughout history. But guys, I'm telling you, we live in exciting days. And this issue that the Lord covers today, the abomination of desolation, comes with a lot of exciting issues that are happening right now in a very rapid pace, faster than, as I said, I've ever seen in my short Christian lifetime and short prophetic lifetime. But this today we focus in on the abomination of desolation. And with that will come this one world leader, as well as some other issues that we'll get into as we travel on. Now, when we hear the word abomination of desolation, that's confusing to us. What is the abomination of desolation? It doesn't really mean a lot to us. And yet to the Jew, it meant everything. They understood it completely. And once you know history, you will understand it and it will make sense to you as well. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. But as we saw last week, remember, Jesus was talking about the world in general, in prophecy, all of it. And then we begin to zero in just on the Jews. And we started that last week with the Lord kind of shifting from this will be happening in the world to now I'm going to talk to you guys about you and your nation. And now we continue on today talking about the Jews and their nation. And we will continue on next week talking about the Jews and their nation. Because again, God has some unfinished business with the nation of Israel. Now, even as God has unfinished business with the world, God has unfinished business with the nation of Israel. And so God has made promises to them, and God's going to keep those promises. What is that unfinished business? Well, we're not going to jump around to all these places, okay? We have books on Daniel. We have books on Revelation. We've done those studies. So I'm just going to kind of catch you up verbally on what the scripture says and then encourage you on your own to do more study. But in Daniel chapter 9, God sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel to tell him what he's going to do with the nation of Israel. All the way up until the Messiah comes back. So it's exciting. And what he tells him is, he says he's going to deal with the nation of Israel for 490 years before the Messiah comes to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now already your mind's saying, wait a minute, it's already been way beyond 490 years since the days of Daniel. How could that be? Well, it's broken up in two divisions. And the angel goes on to tell Daniel this. He says the first segment will be broken up into a 483-year period. And that period will start from the time Nehemiah is given the command to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until the first time the Messiah comes. So the time when the walls were built in the days of Nehemiah, when that command was given by the king, all the way up until Jesus came, we have exactly, and we know this now historically, it's to the day, 483 years, even as God promised. That's what Gabriel told him would happen. But then Gabriel went on to say, there's going to be a break. It's an unspecified break there. It doesn't tell us how long the break is going to be. Theologians call it the church age, if you will. But from the time Jesus died, the stopwatch with Israel's promise stopped at 483 years. That means God owes them seven. We have been waiting for that final 7 years to kick in since the day that Jesus was crucified. And now we're still waiting. We don't know when that's going to begin. But when it does begin, we know it's going to start the time clock again. The Bible says this world leader out of Europe, you've probably heard the term the Antichrist, he's going to sign a treaty with the nation of Israel and the surrounding Arabs. And when he signs that peace treaty, remember up to this point, the Arabs have not signed anything. They just, we talk about pray for the peace of Israel. They're praying on a peace of Israel. They want all of it, not just a piece of it. They want all of it. And so when they sign that agreement, God will start that prophetic time clock. And the 7 years that he promised Daniel through the angel Gabriel back in Daniel chapter 9 will begin. And we'll watch that 7 years unfold. It's what many people refer to as the Great Tribulation. Now, there's a technicality on that. Really, the Great Tribulation is only the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years is peace in the world. Everyone's going to think that we're finally getting along. The last 3.5, God's going to begin to pour out his wrath and his judgment on this earth, and it's going to get ugly. But the good news is we'll be out of here before then. Isn't that great? Because the Bible says those who know Jesus Christ will be taken out in the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we're not appointed to wrath. So we're not going to be here. We're going to miss all that. And I'm not going to miss that any. But again, a part of this treaty, the Bible says that the nation of Israel will rebuild. When they start this treaty in the last 7 years, Israel will rebuild its temple. See, it all stopped back when Jesus died. They're going to rebuild their temple. And get this, they're going to start, the Bible says, doing animal sacrifices again. Now, isn't that going to cause PETA to have a fit? But the bottom line is there are people, there are already religions right now every year that still do animal sacrifice. So animal sacrifice is still going on in the world. The Jews will begin animal sacrifice again with a vengeance because for 2,000 years up to this point, they've not been able to sacrifice animals. And because they don't believe in the Messiah and his blood on the cross, which the Bible tells us is the only sacrifice needed now, they're going to go back to doing the only thing they know to do to make God happy. And that is sacrifice all these animals and spill all this blood. That's going to happen at the beginning of that 3-year period. And then the angel goes on to tell Daniel that at the middle of that 7-year period, 3.5 years into it, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, this world leader, the Antichrist, is going to stand up in that third temple that's rebuilt. And he's going to, are you ready for this? He's going to declare that he is God. And he's going to demand that the entire world worship him. The Bible says he will set up an image of himself in the Temple Mount. On the Temple Mount. And he will demand to be worshipped. He will put an end to all sacrifices. He will say, I am now the God with whom you have to do, and there is no other God. And those who don't bow to him, the Bible says he will cut their head off and put them to death. And so that's exactly what the history, you know, it's interesting to wonder how in the world could anybody believe that a person is God? But we've already talked about this. There are people walking around today claiming they're God. Lots of people claiming they're God. And there are people that are going to believe this. And why is the world going to believe it? Because the Bible also tells us in Revelation, as well as other places, he will be given, along with the false prophet, they will both be given supernatural powers from heaven. Not from heaven, but from the heavens where Satan is, not heaven as we think of, but from Satan himself will give them supernatural power. Satan still is free to roam. He has limited power that he can mete out, the Bible says. He will be giving them power. And because he gives them power, the world's going to go, wow, you really are God. Now, it does tell us at least one thing he's going to be able to do. They're going to be able to call down lightning from heaven while people watch. Now, I don't know what else they're going to be able to do, but can you imagine that? You don't believe that I'm God? Can you imagine the announcement on all the, you know, the news channels that are there, CNN, Fox News, all the channels covering it. You don't believe that I'm God? This is my image, and I'm now God. I'm announcing myself as God, and I'm taking you over the earth. And for those of you who dare not believe that I'm God, I will give you a demonstration. Boom. And you can imagine just the whole place lighting up with this lightning bolt and the huge crash of the thunder. Everybody goes, whoa. Remember when Elijah called on God? Now, I'm not saying there'll be a lightning bolt right then. The Bible doesn't say that. Let me make sure I don't mess up your eschatology here. The Bible says he'll have the power to do that. I'm saying that would be very convincing at that moment, would it not? So we don't know what he's going to do and when and how. But I remember Elijah when he's facing off with the prophets of Baal. And God demonstrated his power to show that he was God by what? By lightning. He struck the offering that was doused in the water. It completely shriveled up and burned up right before their eyes. And the people fell and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It is amazing. It doesn't take a lot for us to get freaked out and kind of worship whatever it is that shocked us. Now, I don't mean that, and you know, just we get shocked and start worshiping things. But even John the Apostle, in his vision, remember the angel showed up and he started to worship the angel. Because he was scared. He's in human form. And the angel says, whoa, 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 John, don't do that. Get up. I'm just a fellow brother like you. We're to worship God. So we are intimidated as creatures in human form. He's going to take advantage of that. He's going to use supernatural power, and he's going to make the whole world follow this guy and believe that he's God and worship him. It's going to be an amazing thing. And in Daniel's vision, it says that this particular leader and this particular world rulership is going to be more powerful and more vicious and more fierce than has ever been on this planet in the world's history. That's scary to me. When I think about some of the Stalin and Hitler and all these, you know, all these people throughout history that have just put millions of people to death and have been horribly hard rulers, the Bible speaks of this last kingdom as worse than all of them and amazingly worse, exponentially worse. It speaks of a giant beast with iron teeth that tramples the entire earth in its strength. That's amazing. Now, again, I got to bring the good news back because I see all the somber looks. You're going to be gone. That is, if you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you will be here. But at least you'll know what's happening, so you know you can still cry out and be saved. Here's my plea to you. Don't wait for that to happen. Receive the Lord now before it's too late. You're going to see by the time we're done today how close we really are to all this happening. And some of you may be shocked by it. But the bottom line is we are going to be seeing this final world empire that's going to be a very scary thing. And why does the Lord call it the abomination of desolation? Because remember, he's going to stand up in the temple, declare that he's God, set an image up of himself. And then right after that, the Bible says he's going to unleash the worst attack on Israel in Israel's history. He's going to wipe out millions of Jews, way more than Hitler. He's going to completely make the land desolate. Now you make the connection. The abomination, in Daniel it calls it this, the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus simply refers it to the abomination of desolation. And why is that interesting? Because again, the abomination is he's declaring that he's God. It's an abomination for anyone to declare their God but God. And then the desolation that follows is why it gets the name, the abomination of desolation. And so again, Jesus said to them there in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, that is, he'll be standing there and this image of himself will be put there. When you see that, remember, he's writing this to the Jews. By the way, before we finish that verse, he's writing this to the Jews. Matthew 24, Mark 13, we're going to be gone. This is not for us. It's for us to study now. It's for us to know now. And this is for maybe anyone here that hasn't given their life to Christ and doesn't till after we're gone. Then it's for you. My hope is that you don't let that happen. But it's only for those that are left behind, and the Jews specifically, as God deals with them right here. And what God says to them is, he says, you know what? When you see this happen, and notice he says, let the reader understand, then get out of there. Why? Because he's about to unleash the worst wrath of really Satan on the nation of Israel that has ever been unleashed. And the Jews at this moment are going to get it. You know, it's interesting because all you guys are going over to Israel and doing tours and all the Christians around the world, all the Jews over there have to learn, guess what? The New Testament. That is those who are tour guides and those who want to reach out to those that are traveling to their nation for the tourism purpose. And they know the Word of God. It amazes me. Every time I go over there, they know the Word of God. They know the Scripture. And what's going to happen is when we're suddenly gone and they don't believe us because we've told them this is going to happen. But when they see this guy stand in their rebuilt third temple and they see this happen, they're going to go, I don't believe this. This is exactly what all those crazy Calvary chapels and everyone else that came over told us was going to happen. I mean, if I was them, they'd be like, what's next? Notice when it says, get out of there. Next week, we're going to see where they flee. They flee to a place, I believe, which is going to be the place called Petra. And hopefully I'll get some pictures. We can show you what Petra looks like. We're going to talk about how God's going to take them down there, those who heed this warning and those who get out before the Antichrist can kill them. And they're going to be hiding in Petra for the last 3.5 years where God is going to supernaturally protect them. And so this is the future of Israel and the future of anyone that doesn't follow the Lord and give their life to him. So he says, let the reader understand and then get out of there. Now again, as we said last week, this particular prophetic verse here in this passage is what I like to refer to as a dual prophecy. And why is that? Because it's something that was partially fulfilled at one point and then will be completely fulfilled later. Why is this a dual prophecy? Again, this is a dual prophecy because the Bible says that the abomination of desolation had already taken place in Israel's history. See, this confuses many prophecy students, and it also confuses many people about, it confused the followers of Jesus in that day. Because he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, they had already seen what they knew of as the abomination of desolation. There was a period in Israel's history that the Jews referred to as, guess what? The abomination of desolation. It had already happened. And what that means is this is a dual prophecy. It happened once. It was just a foreshadow of what's going to be happening later. And Jesus wanted them to understand that. And Jesus wanted us to understand that. Now, we talked about the fulfillment of it, the Antichrist, setting up an image of himself and demanding that the world bow down and worship him. When did it happen the first time? When was the first partial fulfillment? When was the foreshadow, if you will, of the abomination of desolation? Well, in 170 BC, there was a Greek commander by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who took over Jerusalem. He came in and conquered it, took it over, and believed that he was the god Zeus in human form. So what he did, he marched to the temple, 170 BC. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple, and he declared that he was God. And he said, now, all you Jews who worship this God of your Bible or whatever, now you worship me. Wow, does this sound familiar? It's already happened once, guys. It's going to be repeated. And it says the Jews rebelled. They said, no way, there's only one God, the God. And they immediately rebelled. And because of their rebellion, it made Antiochus furious. He started a murderous rampage. He killed 100,000 Jewish males, according to history. The women were raped. The city was looted. He then proceeded to storm the temple, sacrifice a pig on the altar. And if you know anything about Jews, pigs are one of the most unclean animals to the Jew. He offered a pig on the altar, took the blood of the pig, smeared it on the temple walls, took the meat, made the priest eat the raw meat and drink the blood of that pig. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. The Bible says he's going to look like Mr. Rogers compared to the Antichrist. That's intense to me. Because the Bible says there's not going to be anyone that's been more evil than the Antichrist. It's going to be Satan himself at some point indwelling this man, and Satan incarnate in human form as he desires the world to worship him. And Satan speaking through that man will say, now I am God and you will worship me. I can't do a good voice. Sorry. If we had some good kind of altering electronics things, that'd have freaked you out. I should have planned that.
I'm God. That's really good.
It's going to be wild, guys. It's going to be wild. It had already happened. When he said that, they realized, wait, that's already happened, but it's a dual prophecy. They figured it out later, and that would have gone, that means there's another guy going to show up. He's going to go in the temple. He's going to declare he's God, and he's going to do all these things. And here's the freaky thing to me. This Antiochus Epiphanes, he put up an image of Zeus. This guy is going to put up an image of himself. there is no other God but me, he will say, and you will worship me. Now, the Jews are going to know at that moment, this guy is nuts. He's insane. And those who know Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and some of the other passages, they're going to bolt out of there as fast as they can down to Petra in Jordan, where God's going to protect them. Those who don't know it, the Bible says the Antichrist will put to death millions of Jews. You know, one of the saddest things to me, and he's going to make Israel desolate, the abomination that makes desolate. What the sad thing to me is they have these bumper stickers on their cars in Israel. And I don't remember if I saw one last time or not. I don't know if they still have them there or not. But if you go, you may still see them. And it says, never again. And what they're saying is this happened once. You know, well, not once. This has happened multiple times through different world leaders. It happened most recently through Hitler. Never again. This will never again happen. The sad thing in my heart every time I see that, is, and I look at them with almost this kind of broken heart of love, because some of them are going to be our brothers and sisters. They're going to get saved. The Bible says after the rapture, God's going to pour out his spirit on Israel, and there's going to be multitudes that are going to come to Christ. There'll be 144,000 saved right away, and then multitudes after that. And I look at them, and my heart almost gets sad because I can't tell them this, but I'm thinking, you say never again? Yeah, it's coming again. And this time it's going to be way worse, guys. We love you. Why won't you listen? You ever see people that you love and they don't know the Lord, and you see them about to die, and you're like, why won't you listen? I had a friend like that one time on the verge of death, and he was rejecting Christ, and that just hardened heart and wouldn't do it. And you're thinking, why won't you listen? What is so important to go to hell over? Why do you have to refuse God and God's love? Why won't you listen? And now when I look at the nation of Israel, that's what I think. I think, why won't you listen? They're going to listen. The problem is they have to go through some terrible things before they listen, and it's going to be a horrible time. Now, when this Antiochus guy stood up and did all this, there was a great revolt by a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And it's what today is known by the Jews as the Maccabean Revolt. They said, we will not stand for this. And unlike the Antichrist, these guys were able to overcome that ruler at that time. Antiochus was overthrown. They ran him out of town. I love it. Judas Maccabeus, his name means the hammer. And that's what he was. Man, he hammered that guy right out of there. And there was a huge God-blessed revolt where they pushed him out. And they were able to restore the temple. Which, incidentally, the history behind that goes this way. In order to cleanse the temple ritually, they needed 8 days of oil to burn while the priest went in and cleansed it from all the defiling that Antiochus Epiphanes had done. What's interesting about the story is they say they only had 1 day's worth of oil, and that God supernaturally kept the oil and the lamps burning for 8 full days. And today they remember this revolt and they commemorate it by what we call Hanukkah. Now you know the history of Hanukkah. The very thing they're about to celebrate right here at our Christmas time is the whole issue with this foreshadow of the Antichrist and the Maccabean Revolt. And you know what's interesting to me? I never noticed till this time. Antiochus Epiphanes and Antichrist, they both have anti in their name. Epiphanes means a manifestation of deity. And Christ means the anointed one of God. And so we see these two guys, even in their names, trying to take on this glory of God and this glory of being God, both of them wanting to be, neither of them being God. And again, it shows the parallel to this dual prophecy that's happening. It's interesting. Paul talks about this coming world leader that's going to stand in the third temple. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. That is the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wow. Amazing. And so it's going to be intense. And this is why the Lord tells them as soon as they see this to get out of there and flee to the mountains. Because when that happens, they're only going to have a short amount of time. We're going to get to it next week, but this is going to happen so fast. The Lord says, look, don't even go back and get your coat. Don't even, if you're on the roof of your house, which they still do today in Israel, again, we'll get to that next week. He says, if you're on your roof, don't even go down and get anything. Take the steps on the outside of the house, which all the roofs had in that day, and they have today, and get out of there. He said, do not even go back. Don't grab anything. It's kind of like the person who runs back in the house that's on fire for one last thing, and the roof collapses. He says, you don't have time to run back for that one last thing. You get out of here. And that's what the Bible says it's going to be like for the Jews. And so we know again that there's going to be a second coming of this guy, or a second event of this guy, dual prophecy. And before that happens, there's going to have to be a rebuilding of the third temple. Now, Pastor Mark, how can there possibly be a rebuilding of the third temple? Is there even such talk going on? Well, it's funny you should ask that, because in my hands right here I have... That woke you up, didn't it? Guys, they're working on the third temple right now. I told you I'd bring articles with me. They've been working on it for years. By the way, we've been over to Israel now 7 times, and we're going again here in a year and a half. For those of you that go with us, God willing, it's up to the Lord, but that's our plan. when we go there, we're going to go into the Temple Institute. And those of you that go with us, you're going to see the things that are going to be used in the third temple. They've made them. There they are. They're pitchers. They're shovels. They're priest's garments. The high priestly garment is made. The menorah, 6-foot gold menorah has been made. And guess what else they're doing? They're now training priests. This article here from Israeli National News says this: Jews in the town of Jericho are taking practical steps to prepare for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, preparing descendants of the Kohanim, that is the priests, the Levites, for that service. At Mizpah Jericho School, temple priests, hopefuls, learn exactly how to conduct the daily temple service and other required sacrifices. It goes on, today is really a historical event for the Jewish people, organizer Levi Shazan said as another part of the school was completed. It is the beginning of the work for the third temple. And guys, they already have a cornerstone cut out for the third temple. And right now, up to date, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, by this article I have now that I'm not going to read for you for time's sake, but they have already spent $27 million on the rebuilding of the third temple. So it is underway. And you ask them, what are you waiting for? They're simply waiting for the Messiah to give them the right to build on the Temple Mount and to go ahead. And that's interesting because they're going to believe that this Antichrist is their Messiah. And part of the treaty that's signed with Israel is going to be, I believe, the permission to rebuild their third temple. And then once it's rebuilt, he's going to take over. Guys, it's amazing. It's happening right in front of our very eyes. Now, again, what is the next thing we have to look for? We have to look for the temple to be rebuilt, for the abomination of desolation to take place. But the next thing that has to happen is there has to be a world leader who comes out of Europe in the last days in the revived Roman Empire and rules the entire world just like the Caesars did 2,000 years ago. Except this time he's not going to be called Caesar. This time he's going to be called the President of Europe. Now the Bible doesn't tell us he's going to be called the President of Europe. But isn't it interesting that for the first time in 2,000 years over in Europe, they created a brand new office that has not existed since the days of Caesar, a ruler of the Roman Empire now being revived in what is called the European Union, and they gave him the title the President of Europe. And this president has now created a position that has not been there for 2,000 years. Now, let me say this. He didn't create it. They did. He's in it. I do not believe he's the Antichrist. I want to solve that now so I don't get lots of questions afterwards. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We can do a whole other study on that another time. But the bottom line is, I do not believe he fits the bill to be the Antichrist, but I do believe that the position has now been created to fit the Antichrist, and this world leader is going to be a part of it. Again, the Bible says there'll be a revived Roman Empire with all the previous nations joining together once again with the position or potential of one unified ruler over it all, and that is now the European Union and the President of Europe. You can say, wow, we need that to take place. It's already happened. Now, they're not completely unified over there yet, but it's already taking place. You no doubt have heard about the European Union and the fact that all the nations of the old Europe and old Rome are now uniting together to be joined together into one political body. And their ultimate goal is one political world body. A world government is their stated political goal, even as the Bible says will happen. Now, what's interesting about this is that they want a world presidency with the whole world united together under this president in this revived Roman Empire. But in Daniel's vision, it's very interesting because it's a vision in chapter 2 of 2 feet and 10 toes, broken the earth up into 10 regions. But here's what's key to me. The toes are made out of iron and clay. Now, I don't know if any of you guys are molders or sculptors or whatever, but certain materials do not adhere very well to each other. You can form them and mold them and shake them, but if there's a hard shaking or it gets hot or it gets cold, they'll break apart. The Bible gives a picture of this last empire being that way. All of them unified for the sake of expediency, for the sake of some agreement to unify for the planet, but being separate because they're not held together. And again, I think I know the answer to that. You see, back during the Roman Empire, everybody had the Roman culture. Everybody. The whole world had the Roman culture. Guys, today that's not true. In Europe, you've got multiple countries. Around the world, you've got multiple countries, each with their own culture, each with their own history, each with their own traditions. And so as they come together, what we're looking for a man who's sitting in the place of the president of Europe, as Europe is being revived and joined together, and we're looking for him to say our goal is to bring the world together in a one world government, and we're looking for him to say that when we do bring them all together, they won't adhere very well, they won't all agree on everything maybe, because they're going to be from different backgrounds, different cultures, different histories, but we will all come together in this one government so we can make this thing work. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be looking for, and I think that it's already on the horizon. We're looking for someone who can put it together for the world and mix iron and clay and make everyone buy into it. I want you to see a tape of the new president of Europe And after the things we just discussed that the Bible says he's going to do, I want you to hear what he has to say. Go ahead and roll the tape.
We're living through exceptionally difficult times.
This is the new president of
the financial crisis and its dramatic impact on employment and budgets, the climate crisis which threatens our very survival, a period of anxiety, uncertainty, and lack of confidence. Yet these problems can be overcome by a joint effort in our, and between our countries. 2009 is also the first year of global governance with the establishment of the G20 in the middle of the financial crisis. The climate conference in Copenhagen is another step towards the global management of our planet. Our mission, our presidency, is one of hope, supported by acts and by deeds.
Our union belongs to every one of us. We are not playing a zero-sum game. Europe must be in every member state's advantage. This cardinal principle leads me to a two-track approach. First of all, I will consider everyone's interests and sensitivities. Even if our unity is our strength, our diversity remains our wealth. Every country has its own history, its own culture, its own way of doing things. Our journey may be towards a common destination, but we will all bring along different luggage.
Need I say more about the direction of what the Bible said would happen? We're watching it before our very eyes. Now, there's something else to be watching for, not only out of Europe, them saying the global governance and the one world government and the diversity of nations coming together, but we can make this work, iron mixed with clay. Our nation has to lay its sovereignty down to be a part of this, guys. I don't rejoice in that. I grieve over that. It makes my heart sorrow. But our nation, we're Americans. We're not about to lay our sovereignty down without a fight. And we're not about to lay our sovereignty down without a reason that would be compelling. And I believe that maybe we have one now. Because this whole issue of the climate control and the climate and the global warming is going to be so important, I believe, to Americans that it's going to be worth laying part of our sovereignty down. Do you remember when 9/11 happened? There were some people that had a fit because the government started making restrictions harder on us. When you fly your planes, you got to take your shoes off. You got to do this. Listen, how many of you mind taking your shoes off when you fly a plane now? I don't mind because I want to get to the other side. I don't want somebody to blow me up. And so the bottom line is you have to give up certain freedoms and certain liberties in order to be safe. I believe that that is going to be happening in the last days as we are urged to lay our sovereignty down as a nation. But guys, I believe with all my heart that this whole global warming thing is simply to unify the planet together in forwarding this one world government. I believe that with all my heart. And what's interesting, when you look at this global warming stuff, I don't know if you knew this, but over the last 10 years, we have gone down in our temperature in the world consistently. We are down the last 10 years straight. This winter, they're predicting it to be one of the hardest winters the world has had in many years. I don't know about you, but global warming is freezing me to death. And so when I look at the facts, and I look at what the politicians are saying and pushing, I start going, wait a minute. The facts are not lining up with reality here. What is going on? Guys, it's already leaked out that this thing coming up in Copenhagen on December 22nd is to unify the world in a world government. It is another step. Not only did he just say it just then, but it's coming out in other articles, even in our own papers here in America. And so understand we are marching. Now, when I say lay our sovereignty down, I don't know to what degree, but we have to lay it down enough to be able to unify with the rest of the world. It's interesting to me that I mentioned a few weeks ago that President Obama had said he wasn't going to go. You know, we talked about they were trying to get the President of the United States to come to sign this treaty. And he said, well, I'm not going to go. There was kind of an uproar about it. And people were upset about it. I'm not going to go. And I knew right then, I said, I'll bet you something changes that gets him there. Just this week, this article, Obama has changed his mind and he will travel to Copenhagen for the climate change conference. This article here off of Fox News, President Obama will travel to Copenhagen the 22nd to attend an international conference on climate change. White House officials told Fox News the president is expected to travel to the United Nations summit on December 9th before heading to Oslo to accept the Nobel Peace Prize. He has now said, I will be there. And the reason he says, the article goes on to say, the reason he said is there's other nations now that are willing to give concessions. And so because there's so many people willing to do this, we need to push this thing forward. Now, I don't know what's going to happen on the 22nd, but I will say this. If our nation agrees to this world conglomerate about the global situation and our global climate issues and all this kind of stuff, we do have to lay down a portion of our sovereignty to do that, because we now have to come under a world governing party that will control what we can make, what we cannot make, how our cars will work, what kind of light bulbs we'll have. Our whole life's going to be regulated, and we have to lay down a portion of sovereignty. This had to happen in order for us to blend into the one world government, and to make us one of those 10 toes, one of those regions. And so again, don't let this be shocking. Simply understand that the Bible said it's coming and it's going to. Now, one of Margaret Thatcher, she used to be the Prime Minister of the UK. One of Margaret Thatcher's cabinet members, a man by the name of Lord Christopher Monckton, spoke recently at a university here in America. And he read the treaty that they're all looking to sign coming up here at the end of December. And he spoke at an American university. And I want you to hear what one of the cabinet members, Lord Monckton, of Margaret Thatcher's rulership, or when she was the prime minister in Britain, had to say about it. And let's watch it. Let's roll that. Go ahead and turn the lights off and start this one. This deals with America and our role in uniting with the world.
And what are we doing instead? At Copenhagen, this December, weeks away, a treaty will be signed. Your president will sign it. Most of the third world countries will sign it because they think they're going to get money out of it. Most of the left-wing regimes around the world, like the European Union, will rubber stamp it. Virtually nobody won't sign it. I have read that treaty. And what it says is this: that a world government is going to be created. The word government actually appears as the first of three purposes of the new entity. The second purpose is the transfer of wealth from the countries of the West to third world countries in satisfaction of what is called coyly a climate debt, because we've been burning CO2 and they haven't, and we've been screwing up the climate. We haven't been screwing up the climate, but that's the line. And the third purpose of this new entity, this government, is enforcement. How many of you think that the word election or democracy or vote or ballot occurs anywhere in the 200 pages of that treaty? Quite right, it doesn't appear once. So at last, the communists who piled out of the Berlin Wall and into the environmental movement and took over Greenpeace, so that my friends who founded it left within a year because they'd captured it, now the apotheosis is at hand. They are about to impose a communist world government on the world. You have a president who has very strong sympathies with that point of view. He's going to sign. He'll sign anything. He's a Nobel Peace Laureate. Of course he'll sign it. And the trouble is this. If that treaty is signed, your constitution says that it takes precedence over your constitution. And you can't resile from that treaty unless you get the agreement of all the other states' parties. And because you'll be the biggest paying country, they're not going to let you out. So, thank you, America. You were the beacon of freedom for the world. It is a privilege merely to stand on this soil of freedom while it is still free. But in the next few weeks, unless you stop it, your president will sign your freedom, your democracy, and your prosperity away forever. And neither you nor any subsequent government you may elect will have any power whatsoever to take it back again. That is how serious it is. I have read the treaty. I've seen this stuff about government and climate debt and enforcement. They are going to do this to you, whether you like it or no. But I think it is here, here in your great nation, which I so love and I so admire. It is here that perhaps at this 11th hour, at the 59th minute and the 59th second, you will rise up and you will stop your president from signing that dreadful treaty, that purposeless treaty, for there is no problem with the climate, and even if there were, economically speaking, there's nothing we can do about it. So I end by saying to you the words that Winston Churchill addressed to your president in the darkest hour before the dawn of freedom in the Second World War. He quoted from your great poet Longfellow, "Sail on, O ship of state. Sail on, O Union, strong and great. Humanity, with all its fears, with all the hopes of future years, is hanging breathless thy fate. Thank you.
Pretty powerful. Now, guys, listen. I want to give you hope. I want to give you two things. Give you marching orders as we leave now. That is this. I don't know whether or not our president's going to sign anything. I don't know what's going to happen. I would encourage you to do this. Listen, we know eventually we're going to lay our sovereignty down. We know that. There's going to be a melding. We know that. But that doesn't mean we have to lay down and watch it happen. I'm not calling us to a political cause. I'm not calling us to a political rally. I'm simply saying there's nothing wrong as a believer in a free country by letting your congressmen and senators know how you feel about this. Now, from what I've seen of this particular Congress, they don't seem to care what America feels about it. But we can still let them know. And so, what can I do? People, what can I do, Mark? What can I do? You can do that. Let your voice be known. Let everyone you know about this. They can find this easily on the internet. And let the word spread on it to put pressure on Washington and on what's going on. And see if we can't stay this and make it go a little bit longer. But here's the bottom line I want you to get out of today. That is simply this. Guys, we are getting closer every moment. And it's happening faster than I've ever seen it happen. And if this thing happens, if it does happen, without congressional approval or all these other things about coming up, it's almost like somehow these things are being rubber stamped and passed through so fast we can't do anything to stop it. And the key is we need to recognize it. We need to be aware of it. And guys, we need to realize how close we are. This is not a time to despair. It's a time to rejoice. Jesus' return is very near. This whole process is wrapping up very quickly. Will it be our lifetime? I don't know. But the bottom line is it's happening quickly. We need to bring as many people with us as we can. So you have more information. Make sure your life is where it needs to be with the Lord. Be on your knees praying for our nation. Be on your knees praying for our world. And my last appeal is simply this. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, what's keeping you back, especially now? Everything the Bible said is going to happen is happening. And the Bible says once the rapture takes place, you're going to be here to go through the mess that all these world leaders are going to bring on this planet with the help of Satan himself and his power. I got a better answer for you. Let's get out of here. I don't know what it's going to be, guys, but let's be ready. And if you've not received Jesus as Lord, it's as simple as this. The Bible says he died for your sin on the cross, but now you've got to acknowledge that. You've got to say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. You've got to ask forgiveness of your sin. You've got to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And if you do that, the Bible says you will be born again and you will be in the kingdom of God. Let's pray and give God the opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, again for showing us the future. Thank you, Lord, for letting us see what it is that's coming upon our nation and upon our world so that we have understanding. And you've written it all down in your word, Lord, thousands of years ago so that we would know it. Lord, even as you spoke to your disciples, you said, I tell you this beforehand so that you will understand it and know it when it comes. Father, I just pray that if we as believers don't have our act together right now, Lord, we would get it together. And I encourage you right now, if you're a believer and you don't really have your act together and walking with the Lord, not your act together such as trying to be good, but just your walk with the Lord where it needs to be. Get it right now. And just in your heart right now, just dedicate yourself completely to the Lord. We thank you, Lord. And I pray as well, if there are any here right now in this room today or hearing my voice by any other means, Lord, that if their heart's not right with you, or if they've never given their life to you at all, they've never made that commitment, that before we leave this place, Lord, before this moment passes, that right now they would make that commitment. And if you want to make that commitment right now, knowing that Jesus died for you on the cross and for your sins, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Lord, I know that I am a sinner. And I believe that you died for my sins. Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and wash me clean. I receive you as my Lord and Savior, and I give my life to you. And I thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me on the cross. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.